Good morning. My name is Kristen Farrell, and I'm a member of the preaching team here at Revive Wesleyan, and I'm so excited to be able to share with you this morning. And I'm wondering if lately you've heard this phrase, ride or die. Has anybody heard that phrase? It was a phrase that goes back to actually motorcyclists. It was like a bike term that meant I would rather ride my bike, you know, or die. That's how much I love it. But lately, this phrase has kind of taken on a new meaning, and it has the connotation that this is the ultimate type of commitment, kind of used in the phrase like, you are my ride or die. I am your ride or die, meaning I will ride out the waves of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, or die trying. And I don't know if you have a person like that in your life, who your person is. If it's your spouse that you would feel like you're ride or die. If it's a girlfriend, a boyfriend. Maybe it's your kids. You will ride or die for them, whatever it takes. Other family members. Maybe for you it's a sports team. No matter what, stick by their side. Too soon? Too soon. But I don't know who that person is, but I imagine, I want you to think about what it would be if you had a dinner with them. And kind of at the end of this dinner, maybe there's some other friends around, that person looks at you and says this very night, you will fall away on account of me. Meaning this very night, you will betray me. You will disown me. You will deny me. You will leave me. You will forget me. I can't imagine what your response would be or what my response would be. I don't know if I would feel confused. Like, come on, we know that I'm your ride or die. I don't know if you'd be offended. Are you kidding me? Are you questioning my commitment? I don't know if you'd laugh it off or you'd ignore it. Or maybe you would take a moment to pause and consider your loyalty. Well, today we're in the middle of a series called Fresh Start. A couple weeks ago, we heard Moses' story where he worked through his own insecurities as he learned how to follow God more fully. Last week, we heard Hannah's story and this idea of who she became in the waiting of her struggles, in the waiting of God to fulfill the plans for her life. And today, we're going to look at another story. We're going to look at Peter's story. Peter, who was one of the 12 disciples who stayed with Jesus for the 3 years throughout his ministry. And unfortunately for Peter, we're going to look at his biggest failure. And the way we're going to do that is a little different. I usually like to read through one text and one gospel, but to really get the full picture of who Peter is and his story and the story of failure, we're going to kind of look at some from John, some from Luke, some from Mark, but mainly stick in Matthew. And we're going to look at this disciple, Peter, who had a twofold reputation. On one hand, Peter was a man of strong faith. He was a leader. He was honored by Jesus. He was considered a gatherer of disciples. But on the other hand, Peter was also known to be impulsive. He was a little impatient. He was known to sometimes even be a little foolish. And he was also kind of most known for one of his biggest failures. But I gotta tell you, Peter is my kind of a guy. He has enthusiasm and he has passion. And just as enthusiastic and as passionate he is, he also falls flat on his face time and time again. And I think that we can learn so much about our own walk with Christ and learn about the nature of Jesus as we dig into his story a little bit. And so Peter must have been surprised after this 3 years of ministry, having intimate conversations with him, riding the waves of the joy of Jesus's ministry and some of the low points of Jesus's ministry. But either way, Peter was there with him for all 3 years. So when Jesus said those words to Peter after he had prepared the Passover dinner and said, "This very night you will fall away on account of me," it's no wonder that Peter, in all of his passion, responds this way. "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Peter was all in. And when Peter responds that way, we pick up Jesus' response in Matthew 26:34, where Jesus says this, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the disciples said the same. You see, Peter was like the original ride or die. I mean, he literally said, I will be with you or I will die trying. I am faithful to you with total commitment, Jesus. I am all in. Can you imagine that type of loyalty? Some of you can. Some of you have been married for decades. You've been attending this church for years through transitions and changes. Some of you are that committed to your children. Some of you still like attend alumni events from like high school graduations, even though they were like eons ago. Some of you have that nature of commitment. I'm sorry, some of you are old. I'm one of them. You know, we have this commitment, and some of you maybe not so much. Some of you are already, before February 1st even hits, you don't even remember what your New Year's resolutions were. Maybe you don't have that desire. Maybe you're easily distracted. But either way, Peter, he is convinced, I never will. And then what happens later that night? We know that the mob does come to arrest Jesus. And how is Peter's response? Does he make good on that word? He does. He comes right next to Jesus' side. And in the moment of that arrest, as Malachus, one of the high priests, is coming to arrest Jesus, Peter whips out his sword and comes in swinging. So much so that he aims for Malachus' head, misses, and chops off his ear. That's devotion. Here he is proving himself to Jesus. See, I am your ride or die. And yet Jesus responds to Peter and says, no, Peter, put your sword away. This is the way it has to happen. And I can't imagine what Peter was feeling in that moment, but I can think about kind of three things. One, I think maybe he was really confused. Wait, you just said I deny you, and here I am proving myself. Is there no greater proving than this? I also think Peter may have been really angry. Look at Jesus, your vile submission when you've done nothing wrong. How can you stand here and let them arrest you? Maybe there was anger bubbling up for Peter. But I also think Peter might have, he himself felt a little betrayed, if you will. Like, Jesus, you're not even giving me the opportunity to let me defend you. Here I am trying to do my best. But either way, Jesus is taken away. We see that Peter sticks to his word and follows behind. I mean, at a safe distance, but he follows. He wants to see what's going on. And it leads him into Caiaphas's courtyard. And as trials are going on, we see that Peter stays in that courtyard. And it's an interesting thing in the Greek text here. He mentions in this courtyard that Peter is sitting around a charcoal fire. And I can imagine in the darkness that as the flames are kind of lighting up his face, what he felt like when one of the girl servants came up to him and said, I saw you with Jesus. To which Peter responds, I don't know what you're talking about. He uncomfortably moves to the gateway of the courtyard. And again, he's recognized by another servant girl. Weren't you with Jesus? To which he says again, I don't know what you're talking about. And then it's recorded that there's an hour later that passes, which I think is so curious to me because we know that Peter is known to be quick, impulsive, emotional decisions, but yet a whole hour passes when then he's recognized again. And this time someone overhears his Galilean accent and says, aren't you one of them? And Peter responds this way as we pick up the story in Matthew 26, 74 and 75. Then he, Peter, began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Luke's account of this story adds this. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. And the verb that's used with that looking straight at Peter, that eye contact that Jesus made, what suggested there was that it was an intent, fixed look. And it's also just suggested there that Jesus was in that courtyard because the guards had brought him out to begin beating him. So talk about adding insult to injury for Peter. He knows he's just denied him, and Jesus makes eye contact with him. I can't imagine the punch to gut that Peter must have felt in that moment. because all of a sudden, Peter gets it. He knows what Jesus has known all along. He failed. Just like we know what Jesus knows all along, which is we fail. And if we face that fact, if we know the truth of that, if we understand that we fail, then where does that leave Peter? And where does that lead us? Do our mistakes define our lives? Because Peter wept bitterly. And I have to tell you, I understand the weeping part, the sadness, the discouragement, the disappointment. But what resonates with me more is that he wept bitterly. And I can imagine that that bitterness that he felt was the scathing anger that he had for himself. And I don't know if you were with me on this one, but there are people that I can get angry at, things, governments, concepts, but there is nothing quite like the anger that I can turn toward myself, especially in moments of failure like this. And as Peter weeps bitterly, it's these words from Romans that I think about when Paul said these words in Romans 7:15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Later on, it says, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And when I was a young Christian in the beginning of my faith journey, I remember reading those words and they just stopped me dead in the tracks. Oh my gosh, how can this man 2,000 years ago articulately put how I feel in my struggle with my own faith and my own sin and my own failures? I do what I do not want to do. And I gotta believe that as Peter wept bitterly, that is the inner conflict that he was struggling with. And he's left there with that failure. The crucifixion comes, and I'm sure for those 3 days, Peter replays that scene over and over and over again. I never will. Three denials, the rooster crows, Jesus makes eye contact, and he weeps bitterly. But in the midst of that betrayal, right smack dab in the middle of Peter's biggest failure, comes the resurrection. Comes the resurrection. And what analogy for us, in the midst of our failures, the big ones and the small ones, what does it mean for us to think about the resurrection? What it means for Peter when he thought, my last interaction with Jesus was one of betrayal. I don't know if I'm going to get a do-over again. A second chance comes of redemption. Because what is bigger? What is a bigger failure than death that has seemingly irrevocable and inevitable consequences? And when Jesus rose from the dead, he changes that narrative. Jesus changes the story of what death and failure and sin and mistakes look like. For us, the implications are life-changing as we reframe our lives and we reframe what failure means for us and what it meant for Peter. So we have this hope, but we also have this scripture in Mark 16:6-7. When the angel came to the empty tomb, the angel says this to the women, Jesus has risen. Go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The angel makes a very distinct moment here when he says, go tell the disciples and Peter, including Peter, even Peter. And as Peter must have heard this, I think there's twofold thought about this, right? The one hand is, and Peter, you're still in, you're still welcome, you're still part of this. But and Peter, there's something still between us. There's this tension that we're living. There's this and Peter moment where you're kind of set apart because of this denial. Which makes us all question in these moments, can God still trust us? Can I trust myself? Can others trust me? Can God use me? And if we're really a church about hope, healing, and grace, then we have to know that we are not defined by this failure and that we are not defined by the mistakes that we make, because the resurrection matters, even when it's and Kristen. Because Peter's story is not over. And we started this series because we were really thinking about this idea of mental health and what it means to live in the power of Jesus. And what it means to live in the power of Jesus is to know that we have second and third and fourth chances to fail, but we also have second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and infinity chances to be redeemed and to be restored. That we, just as many opportunities we have for failure, we have opportunities for redemption, for God to work through our failures. And so as Jesus has risen, there's this moment of waiting that the disciples endure. They go to Galilee, as they've been told, and they find themselves, where good disciples find themselves, in a boat fishing. And it's so curious to me that this story echoes so closely that first story when the disciples were called. Because here the disciples find themselves on the shore, it's at daybreak, sunrise is coming, and they see in the distance a man on the shore. And the man on the shore says, hey, did you guys catch anything? And they say, nope, we're professional fishers and we haven't caught anything. And then the genius on shore says, try the other side of the boat. And what do? They do. They throw the nets in. And because it is not some dummy on the shore, it's Jesus, they pull up the nets and they are overflowing to the point where the boat is tipping. And in that moment, it says John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, recognizes him, recognizes that it's Jesus. And he says, it is Lord. It is the Lord. Peter hears that. And what does Peter do? This is why I love this dude. He is all in. He literally jumps all into the water and he wades to the shore, which I gotta believe that after everything that Peter experienced, the claim to be your ride or die, the sword in the ear, the fire in the courtyard, the betrayal, the Peter comes with this offering because he believes that Jesus is who he said he was, which is a God of hope and a God of second chances. And he comes up to the shore as an offering. And it's so curious to me that there's this fishing story that really mirrors the first time that Peter was called to follow Jesus. I've got to believe that there's a recognition for Peter of those first moments of follow me, if you will, a joy in his salvation, a remembering of that moment of follow me. But then there's this other curious thing that's going on shore. Jesus has built a fire today for them to cook breakfast. And in the Greek text, there's only two places where a charcoal fire is mentioned. You remember the first one? This is the courtyard. It was when that fire and those flames come up that lit up Jesus' face that make people recognize who he was. That was where there was a charcoal fire. And here, Jesus has made a charcoal fire. Not a driftwood fire, not an olive tree, not a pine fire, but a charcoal fire, it says. And I don't know if smells transport you the way they transport me, but even the first snow, doesn't it just smell cold? I always say that it smells cold. Well, what is cold smell? It smells cold. Or that first spring rain that soaks all the ground, there's a distinct smell. Or my favorite one is we drive up to the Adirondacks and we see the sign on Route 365 that says, now entering Adirondack Park, no matter the weather, I put down the window and I smell the overwhelming freshness of the trees. There's impossibly tall pines along that route and the whole car just fills with this scent. And so here we have Peter, and the imagery I don't think is lost on him as the waves are crashing up against the shore, as he's remembering the first fisherman story, and he smells the charcoal fire, and Jesus says, we need to have a talk. There's something that's still between us. And this is where we pick up with John in chapter 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus calls him Simon here, not Peter. Simon was Peter's given name before he met Jesus. Simon, a nod to this is how you denied me before you met me. This is who you were before our interaction together. Simon, this behavior was your old self. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And a couple verses later, then he said to him, follow me. Three denials, three questions. Because Jesus knew that Peter needed restoration. Three opportunities to pronounce his faith again. Because Peter had forsaken Christ, but Christ had not forsaken Peter. Do you love me? It's a question that goes right to the heart of the issue. And there's an interesting wordplay here in the Greek. The first time Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He says, Peter, do you agapao me? Which is the verb tense of the noun agape, which some of you may be familiar with. He says, do you agape me? Which is the kind of love that is all consuming. It's the total commitment. It is all in. It is the highest love of the will. And he says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter responds with a different version of the word love. He responds this way. He says, you know that I filio love you. Filio meaning like Philadelphia, like the city of brotherly love. He answers actually with a lesser form of love. And he says, I love you to the extent in which I can, which is a human brotherly love. Because Peter was completely aware of his failure. He knew that he felt that guilty and that he wasn't worthy to claim that kind of love anymore because he had been humbled by his brash overcommitment, his lack of understanding his own human will. And so he answers, yes, I have affection toward you, Jesus, but you know all things. You know why I'm answering that way, Jesus. And then Jesus asked them a second time, do you agape me? And Peter responds again, I filio love you. Because he knows, he's totally aware of his lack of ability to love at that level. And then the third time, Jesus changes the verb. Jesus meets Peter right where he's at and says, Peter, do you filio love me? And we see in the scripture that it says Peter was hurt by that. He was grieved when Jesus changed that verb tense. Because here's why. The whole time in this conversation, part of what Jesus is doing is acknowledging that Peter failed. He's acknowledging that Peter failed, and there's no way around it. He failed. He acknowledges the imperfection of what Peter has to offer him. But all three times he charges Peter, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, and follow me. Because yes, you failed, and yes, you're imperfect, but you are loved, and you are valued, and you are worth it, and you are still very, very capable of loving me and following me and doing the work and the plan of the life that I have for you, which is the most important part of that story. And we can learn a couple of things through Jesus' conversation here. One of them being that Jesus teaches us that it's okay to acknowledge our failures. You guys, we're all in this together, right? And some of us have those big capital F failures that haunt us, that play on our minds like repeat over and over and over again. The cassette tape that tells us how much you stink. For some of you, it might be an 8-track. For some of you, it's a playlist. For me, it's a cassette tape, right? But it's that over and over again, that failure. And we have to acknowledge that. I don't know why we're surprised by it, because Jesus is not surprised by our failures. And sometimes it's those failures, the little F failures, if you will, that are like the death by a thousand paper cut failures. The morning when you wake up and I'm going to be more patient and I'm not going to be angry and I'm going to put my pride in check. And 5 minutes later, like, you've already messed all three of them up. We have to acknowledge those. Jesus does. He's not afraid to do that. He's not afraid to have an honest, authentic conversation about where we are. Secondly, he normalizes our failure. And I know it's really closely related to acknowledging it, but Scripture says we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been failures, which is great, right? We're all in this together. We all stink. If we didn't, we wouldn't need a Savior. So we have to normalize our failures, and yet time and time again, we're so uncomfortable with them, right? We work our image management on social media to be the perfect looking and the perfect family and the perfectly dressed, and we expect our kids to be perfect and our friends and our spouses to be perfect, and yet we all mess up all the time. We all mess up all the time, and that's okay. I was having a conversation with my daughter last week. She was not super kind to one of her brothers. And so we just kind of had a little talk about it. She said, "Mom, I just feel so bad about this, you know?" And I said, "Sienna, here's the thing with failure. You need to be disappointed enough that you want to grow and change from it. But you can't be so sucked into it that you get stuck, right? You can't let it define you in your relationships." Well, how do you do that? You invite Jesus in. Because Jesus wants to restore you. He wants to restore you the way he did on the cross when he took our failures and our sins and he nailed them to the cross. So we need to let Jesus in to restore who we are, just like he did with Peter, a public restoration where he said you failed, but he also said, "Follow me, feed my sheep, take care of my lambs." Because our failures do not define who we are. God defines who we are, and he says you are chosen, you are worthy, you are valuable, you are Christ's workmanship, ready to do great things. And when he created you, he said you were very good. And that is the truth that you need to live in, and that is what defines you, that is what defines me. And I need to claim and hold on to that promise on a daily basis. Because the story isn't over. With God's help, we can write a new chapter in the story of our lives, one that is a story of forgiveness, of healing, and of restoration. And we have a story to hear. A young woman from our congregation named Molly wanted to share just that, her story of restoration.
I'm Molly. I'm a senior in high school. I've been attending the youth group here since I was in sixth grade. I'm sharing my story because I feel like all the things that I've been through related to my mental health have made me who I am today, and I really find it very important to me to be able to share that with other people who might want to hear about it. So in middle school, I struggled a lot with fitting in and being able to find that right group of friends for me that I really could go well with, and I found myself in a lot of situations that I didn't want to be in, mostly because I was trying to please other people that I was trying to become close with that weren't the best influence on me. And it seemed like it was no big deal at the time, or like it would somehow end up being worth it, until it just wasn't. And it kept bringing me down more and more until I just wasn't me anymore. I was very angry all the time. And I was very depressed, and I didn't have hope in anything or faith in anything. And even my parents were very concerned about me and how I was changing so much. And so I was really left to my thoughts, and I felt very alone. Like, I didn't know who I was, and I didn't appreciate me, myself, or how I was being, because I knew that I was doing things that were not right, that were not good, that Jesus would not want me to be doing. When I was struggling with all of these things in my past, I didn't have any sense of any relationship with Jesus. And as I was able to turn things around and get better and heal, that's when I really got closer in my relationship with Jesus. And it really is an eye-opener, because it shows you how you're really not alone and how Jesus puts these things in your life, not just for fun, but so that way he can use those things to change you, to create your story, your testimony, and to help influence other people. For most people, it's very easy to get pulled away by the negativity in your own mind, especially in times like this, because we just get so off track with our normal routine that may include like going to church or reading the Bible or anything, or even just prayer, that we get pulled away from God and from our relationship with God. And so we tend to follow more of what's in our own mind than what Jesus wants for us. After a lot of prayer and deep thought, I have found myself applying to schools for psychology, for creative writing. The two don't seem to go together, but what I really want to do is just study psychology and study mental health, and I want to be able to write about it. Something I would say to people in middle school or early high school is that you do not know everything. Because I always thought I did, and that's why I didn't understand why I was struggling, because it was never my fault. But no, things definitely get better.
So Molly's story is a good reminder for us of the hope and the restoration that Jesus brings, the way he redeems our actions and our stories. And where does it leave Peter? Well, Peter remained obedient. But the result of his failure was that he was a different Peter. He had been broken and he had been humbled. And so when we meet up with Peter again after he's been forgiven and restored, we meet up with him in the beginning of Acts 2, when the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled and the pouring of the Holy Spirit came. And people were confused and they wanted to understand it. And it was Peter who stood up. It was Peter who said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, and all of us who have failed, for all of whom the Lord our God will call." Let's stand and pray as we finish up our service. God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the brisk air in this hour that we have to set apart for you, Lord, to be reminded of your goodness. Lord, for some of us who might be struggling this morning, whether it's a failure as a parent, a failure as a son or a daughter or in other relationships, failures in careers, Lord, ultimately help us to remember that we don't have to live in the failure of who we are, Lord, that we can live in the bold pronunciation that we are chosen, that we are valued, and that we are loved. Lord, I thank you for the way that you have defined us as redeemed. You have defined us as children of God. And I pray that we are bolstered by that, Lord, that we can live in that truth. And that truth will help us to carry the joy of our salvation. And that others will see that joy that we carry. And they will understand the peace that only comes through you, Christ. We thank you for these moments this morning. And we pray all these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.